All right, church, it is time to open God's Word. We're going to look into Luke chapter 7. I want to thank Pastor Jude for giving me this opportunity to open God's Word as we study it together. I want you to think back. I know this is early, but I need you to think back with me. If you can, 17 years, 2002. Okay, where were you? What job did you have? Where were you living? I wasn't living in this province. I know I was just into my second year of a new job in the business world. And so 2002, where were you? You got that in your mind? Now I want you to picture something different. A young man has also just hit the football scene. He's 24. It's his second year after being a sixth round draft pick, and he's a backup quarterback. That wasn't necessarily his envision of what life was going to unfold for him in the NFL. Lots of dreams and fancies there, I'm sure. But what was interesting is the second week of that season, the starting quarterback took a massive hit, so much so that an ambulance had to race him to the hospital and check him out. Well, this young man now is standing ready to run out the tunnel with his team and face his very first Super Bowl. Can you imagine the heightened tension, the heightened emotion, the pathos that would have been there? Well, long story short, this 24-year-old guy that moved from backup, sixth-round draft pick, well, it didn't look good. Stat-wise, the opposing team was doing awesome. They were just moving down the field. They were consistently moving down the field, but they couldn't score. They couldn't get the pigskin into the touchdown zone. And it came down to the last minute and 30 seconds of the fourth quarter. Okay, so you're a 24-year-old guy. You've just gotten into your first Super Bowl. You've battled through this game with your team, facing a fierce opponent. And it's a minute and 30 seconds left, and you have the ball. And you're facing what was called the greatest show on turf, your opponent. He begins to make pass after pass and starts to move down the field. Eventually, he gets it right to the point where they're in field goal distance to make a long field goal. And the kick, it was perfect. They scored and won their very first Super Bowl as a team. Well, that's a true story in 2002. It was Tom Brady. And Tom Brady led the New England Patriots to victory. And so they made 9 more appearances at Super Bowl, or will have, because tonight is a rematch of that very same confrontation 17 years ago with the exact, well, not the exact same team, different players, except for Tom and the coach, Coach Belichick. But they're facing off. Now, whoever wins, I'm sure that they deserve their victory, as their focus, their plays that they execute, and courageous teamwork that will be displayed. But aside from that, it's truly a great story of confronting a formidable opponent. And that's what I want you to remember as an illustration, confronting a formidable opponent as we start walking through this text where Jesus confronts death. So look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Let's read through this story. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Well, fear seized them all, I can imagine. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for this passage that speaks of your compassion, that embodies your power to confront death head on. I thank you for this story, Lord Jesus, of a factual account of your life that Luke gave us here. Would you give us insight and wisdom into what you would have to speak to us through your word in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, the first thought I want to draw your attention to is this, the initiative of Jesus. Look into verse 11. What do you see in verse 11? Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd was with him. You might just look at that and gloss right over it and go to the next verse. The point is this, Jesus had just healed the centurion's servant. He's in Capernaum. They go to bed that night and they wake up and Jesus decides, "Hey, I think I'm going to go off to Nain." He knows he's going to confront death. Jesus takes initiative to do so, courageously, without fear. This is our God. This is the one who willingly faced off against an opponent that we don't want to face. You see, Jesus knew the source of death's grip on humanity, and he doesn't create fear in him. He has the power to reverse its painfulness and its effect and its consequences. You see, he was the king, and he did say, "The kingdom of God is at hand," did he not? And as Jesus began to walk on the earth, as Luke began to record his narrative of how he preached, but then he also healed, he was rolling back as he went the painful consequences of the grip of sin. And he would do that through lame men walking, leprosy being healed, sight being given to a blind man. His message was tremendous authority. But not only that, he had miracles that confirmed God's message. Luke records this to deepen Theophilus's faith and ours today. You see, Luke, if you remember, as Jude's been walking through Luke, it was written to a man named Theophilus, who was probably a business leader or a political leader of that day. And he needed to have a certainty in the things that he believed. So Luke began to write this narrative of Luke and gave it to him. So what was the source of death's grip on humanity that Jesus was going to confront? The Bible says the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1-3, you know, as I'm sure you're aware, God created the world perfect, without death, without grief. It was majestic. It was masterful. And what happened? In just the third chapter of that story, what do you read? Deception came to play. The first man and woman were taunted with lies, and they gave credence to those lies. And they chose to act independently of God. And that launched humanity into a state of sin, into actions and practices of a lifestyle of sin that just riddled through their world. But not only that, the consequences of sin, judgment, death. Every time we doubt God's word, every time we distrust Him, every time we begin to act independently, we believe that very same lie. And we don't see God's initiative to create the world in beauty. And that's why He's coming now to confront it, confront death, so that we can once again see His initiative to love us. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Martin Luther said this, "When you hear of death, you must not think only of the grave and the coffin, and of the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body, and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught. You must think of the cause by which man is brought to death, and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible, namely sin and the wrath of God on account of sin." Jesus was simply following in His Father's footsteps. You can read in Ephesians 1 how God initiated salvation. He pursued us before the foundation of the world, before the skies, the stars were in the skies, before the waves crashed on the sea. He took action. He took initiative. It says there that He chose us. He set His affection, His love upon us, not because of anything good in us. He didn't accept us just as we were, but in spite of who we were. Because His love, His choice of bringing salvation into our lives was to overturn the curse, not to accept reality as it was then, but to transform it so that we could experience life, life by God's design. And so Jesus launches out and takes initiative. That's amazing to me. We need to meditate on that a little longer this week. I want you to look to verse 12. "And He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man had died, was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." This is the timing of Jesus. We saw the initiative of Jesus in this confrontation with death. Okay, now it's the timing of Jesus here. There are two different groups of people. There are those that are in Nain, and there are those that were leaving Capernaum. There are two different circumstances that went on. Here in the map, you see at the top on the north side, there was Capernaum at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And he had to travel 40 kilometers down to Nain. Nain was not on the map, by the way. That was out in the countryside somewhere. And the group that was following Jesus had no idea why and where he was going. All they did was, Jesus is going somewhere, I'm going to get up and I'm going to follow Him. And so His disciples were there, and so were others that came alongside and wanted to get to know who this Jesus was. On the flip side, there was a crowd gathering in Nain, and this wasn't such a joyous occasion. It was one of sorrow and grief, as the widow of Nain, as we know her, her only son died. And this brings about timing as well, because in the Jewish culture, you would have had to typically buried the dead the very same day. They didn't carry a dead body overnight and bury them the next day. So that meant, as Jesus woke up and He says, "I'm going off to Nain," within hours, this young man died in Nain. And funeral process was beginning in preparation to come alongside this grieving widow. Pause and reflect for a minute. Do I need to have all the details about a situation before I'll follow Jesus today? You see, there was those that followed Jesus. They had no idea, and they were willing to travel all kinds of terrain just to be with him. They trusted him. Has God brought a burden upon your heart and given light to your path, but you've chosen to allow the unknown ahead of you to prevent taking a step of faith? That reminds me of Zechariah in Luke. If you flip back in your minds, or you can look in the text, and in Luke 1, Zechariah had an amazing appearance of an angel saying, hey, you are going to have a child, and he's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And Zechariah was gripped with fear. That fear paralyzed him. And he doubted God. And God brought some self-correction into his life. He couldn't speak. Eventually, he came around and he submitted himself into God's hands. And when this child was born, there was a great prophecy he made of God's provision, of visiting his people. In that very same chapter, Mary had a similar experience where there was again an amazing angelic visit. And he says, you're going to have a child. And what's even more amazing is what? She's a virgin. She said, hey, I can't, how is this going to happen? So she was also troubled, but it says in the text, she sought to discern it. She wasn't paralyzed by fear. She allowed fear to motivate her faith in God. And so she affirmed it. She said, I am his servant. And then there was a song, a prayerful song that she made of declaration of her God and Savior. That is the difference that's going on here. These people are Marys. They're walking with Jesus. And they're waiting to see and discern what's going on. But they're taking steps forward. Often we like to struggle with our lives in the sense that we allow fear to paralyze us because think of concentric circles, two of them. I call them the circles of concern in counseling. You have a large circle, and then you have a smaller circle. In the smaller circle is me and you and those things that, yes, truly, God wants us to be responsible for. But then there's a bigger circle. And that circle represents God and all the things that he's responsible for. We often want to expand our circle into the territory that is God's and God's alone. And so fear grips us. How can this be? And we choose not to take steps forward, even if it's just a step, because we are entering into God's area. We need to trust his initiatives. We need to trust his timing. It's perfect. In fact, it says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. This crowd that followed Jesus trusted him. Well, the crowd that came along the widow and Nain, they were in full knowledge of what was going on. And they were just rallying to their responsibilities. There were people there that were musicians playing or preparing. There were professional mourners coming alongside. And you'll see that in the next slide. And those people were joined by the townspeople walking along to help support the grieving family. The problem is that the grieving family was just the widow, all alone, in a desperate situation. So this is where Jesus' perfect timing comes to play. Because as the Actually, if you go back the slide, sorry. As you see the funeral progress exiting the city, because they would have buried them outside the city, Jesus and his crowd is meeting up. That's timing. Who could have planned that? That's miraculous timing. He left 40 kilometers away, and he had to walk through all kinds of crazy terrain with a crowd of people to complicate matters. And he meets up with this crowd leaving Nain's gate right on time. We need to trust God's initiative and timing. That leads me to our third point. And these ones are going to go a little bit more rapidly because the pace begins to pick up in our story. And so I want you to look at chapter 7, verse 13a. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. This is the compassion of Jesus. We saw the initiative of Jesus. We saw the timing of Jesus. Now we're looking at the compassion of Jesus. Can you picture Jesus locating the widow? He'd been walking all day to see her. There was a growing grief of sorrow deep within him over seeing the impact and knowing the impact of sin's consequences that had riddled through her world, that brought death upon her son. Not necessarily because he did anything wrong. It's just the reality of what sin has done in our world. How did he maneuver through the crowd? Was he at the back or at the front? Was he leading the way? And where was the widow? Some say she was leading the way. Some say she was in the middle. Some say she was at the end. I don't know, but I know this. It says that Jesus saw her. When you're grieving, it is good to know Jesus sees you. When I've been counseling and working with those facing loss, your world turns upside down. The compass of life is spinning, and you don't know where true north is. The map that used to orient your world so that you knew, okay, this is where I'm going, doesn't make sense anymore. All these places begin to merge. The streets begin to go crazy. They don't connect the same, and your reference point is just out of whack. It is so good at a time like that to know Jesus sees me. Isn't it? Have you been gripped by grief recently? Know that Jesus sees you. Compassion. What does this word mean? And this is interesting. I'm just going to do a quick little word study with you here for a minute. The Greek word used here for compassion in the New Testament had taken on a comprehensive and blunt use. So it wasn't always the exact same word that was used for compassion. I'll tell you why it was comprehensive and blunt. It expressed a visceral response of feeling and sensibility. So it wasn't an irrationalness. There was a sensibility to it from a noble seat of affections, which is directed towards those suffering, so not to abuse them. It was blunt because the root word comes from, in the Old Testament, the guts of a sacrifice. Graphic. And it had morphed in the New Testament from a literal sense to a graphic metaphor. A graphic metaphor. It was comprehensive because that graphic metaphor gave picture to the full scope of gut-wrenching feelings that someone would have. So it was blunt. It was to the point. It was gut-wrenching. And that's how Jesus felt. towards this woman, this widow, who had lost everything. In Exodus 2:6, you remember when Moses, as a baby, was trying to be delivered and put into a basket, sent down the river, and he was caught and pulled in, and the basket lid was opened. It says that the woman that saw him had compassion, and the Hebrew word is similar. So as you would have seen that helpless baby, thinking he was going to die, that's the kind of sense to which you need to grasp that Jesus felt. And Luke's big point in this compassion of Christ is identifying Jesus with divine characteristics. Because in the Old Testament, it was Yahweh who showed this kind of compassion. In Psalm 103, it says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So Luke was driving home the point of Jesus' divinity in that he possessed both compassion and power. You had seen as you read through Luke his power to heal. Now you're seeing his compassion and his power converge. And he identifies Jesus as God. That is awesome. I want you to see the power of Jesus now in verse 13b and onward. It said, "And Jesus said," after having compassion to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus takes action. This is his power let loose. Here's the bier. It's like you see it exactly. There's poles on the sides. The body would have been wrapped and would have been carried out. That's what was going on. That was what Jesus was being met with as he was coming forward. His actions, if his actions weren't immediate here, then it would have left time to really extend confusion and grief for this widow and those from the community that were grieving in sorrow. And Jesus didn't want to do that. So what he does is rapid succession here. Notice what he does. He says something. "Do not weep," which wasn't a trite statement. I know when people are grieving, we can say, oh, they're in a better place, and we can say, all things work, don't say those things, all things work together for good, not when someone's just facing the loss and burying someone. It's not the most comforting words, because you can't do anything about the situation. But when Jesus said, "Do not weep," he knew what he was about to do. He had the power to reverse the curse of sin. He then walks over and touches the bier. And what happens then is the whole crowd stops. Well, why? Why would the whole crowd stop? They don't know who Jesus is necessarily. But for whatever reason, whether they knew him or whether his just presence, commanding presence, they stopped. And he spoke. That's all he did. His word. And what happened? The most amazing miracle up to this point in Luke, resurrection. Resurrection. He spoke, "Arise," and immediately the man rose up. That's amazing, folks. Does that not rock your world? Because it should. This wasn't just Jesus in a manger. This wasn't just Jesus who faced off against Satan before in the temptation in the wilderness. This wasn't just Jesus who preached and faced the wrath of the community of religious leaders. This wasn't just Jesus who had to deal with the reversing of through healings and demonic possession. This was Jesus who confronted death head on and won. Isn't that awesome? This is our hope. This is our hope. Jesus' words possess authority to confront death, and he has had the last word. Amen? In effect, Jesus confronts death and says, you can go no further. The king reverses the seeming finality from the greatest evil known to mankind. Indeed, the kingdom is at hand. Notice verse 16 and 17. As we look at the fame of Jesus, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited our people, just like it was prophesied in like the first and second chapter of Luke. It's now being fulfilled, and people are recognizing it. And this report of him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. His fame spread. You see, there was this memory that was going to solidify in their minds that was never going to end. Like, you couldn't recall 2002, probably. You maybe recalled some of the things that went on, but you know, where you worked or where you lived, but you probably couldn't have remembered the conflict that you had with so-and-so back in 2002. Well, no one is going to forget what happened here that day, when they saw a man come alive from the dead. The awe of the crowds, see what it says? The fear seized them, similar to Zechariah, but they didn't allow the fear to cripple them and paralyze them. They responded in faith, and they glorified God. And they praised him. They identified what has going on there was of God. And then the report spread throughout all the area. That's just like what Jesus said when he stood in the mountain after he had died, came back to life through the empty tomb, and he said, disciples, I want you to go and make more disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. He knows our frame. He has compassion. He has power and authority. This is the God that we serve. So this story foreshadows the day when, in conclusion, the day when Jesus will confront sin and death in all its fury and violence on the cross. With savage brutality, it assaulted Jesus. However, he willingly stands in our place to make atonement for our sin. Jesus willingly took initiative to confront the penalty of sin with his own life. He provides satisfaction to the justice of God for sinners like you and me. We can stand justified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in him. What does it say in Romans 5? It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, folks, Luke has recorded this story to increase our certainty in who Jesus is, being full of divine compassion and power. This will solidify our confidence in his victory over death by his resurrection. This story was only found here in Luke. It's not recorded anywhere else. And just after this, John the Baptist sends emissaries to Jesus and saying, are you the one? And Jesus says, you go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. And on the list, the dead are raised. That's why it's here. Because Theophilus, who this letter was written to, and to us today, we need to have certainty in who Jesus is and in what he can do. Let me conclude with this story of a father's grief. And may it instill confidence in Jesus' victorious confrontation. Joe Bailey, in his book, A View from a Hearse, tells of the day his boy died of cancer. He had returned to the clinic to thank them for their kindness and care of his son. As he spoke to the receptionist, she motioned toward a woman whose son was playing quietly with toys in the waiting area. "Joe, he has the same cancer your son had. Why don't you go over and see if you can talk to her?" Well, Bailey went reluctantly over to sit next to her, and they whispered just out of the hearing of the boy. "It must be hard bringing him in for these treatments," he said, more of a statement than a question. "Hard," she turned in anguish in her eyes. "I die every time I take and bring him in here. What makes it worse is that I know it's not going to stop the cancer, and he's going to die." Uncomfortable, Bailey ventured, "Still, it is some comfort to know that when that happens, there is no more pain and suffering, and that they will go to a better place." "No," hardness in her voice. "When he dies, I'm just going to bury him in a cemetery, and I'll never see him again." Well, Bailey wanted to leave. It was uncomfortable to be reminded of his loss, and even more uncomfortable to speak with this woman who obviously had no hope in any way. Then he spoke quietly, "I buried my boy just yesterday, and I have only come today to thank the doctors and nurses for their kindness. I know what you're feeling, but I also know that there is a better life for my son now." "How could you believe such a thing?" she challenged. And then Joe Bailey told her about Jesus. "Trust him today. He sees you. He takes initiative. His timing is perfect. He has compassion. He has power. And may his fame spread throughout this globe. Amen." Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray, God, that you would fix this memory of what happened many years ago in our minds, the truth of the power of the resurrection of this man that was just temporary, for one day he will and did die again, but it foreshadowed the eternal power of Jesus Christ. May we trust him. In Jesus' name.